You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn to the very last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to look at the final verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians today, and then, Lord willing, next week, cover all of chapter 16, and then we're done with 1 Corinthians. Then it's Ash Wednesday, and then we most likely, for Lenten devotion, will cover the book of Philippians, because Philippians is a letter that's written in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul gets deterred in Ephesus. He's imprisoned, and I think it might be helpful for those who are with us just for the Lenten journey to share in a shorter book, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. I think that's probably what we'll do. Regardless, we're going to be done with 1 Corinthians by the time Ash Wednesday hits in a couple weeks. And so in order to do that, we're going to cover all of chapter 16 next week. We're going to reflect on the ending of chapter 15 tonight, because this is the ending of the doctrinal portion of the book. 1 Corinthians 16 is really just travel details. When we look at it next week, we'll get some insights, but essentially Paul is done with his instructional part, and he's moving on to planning for his next visit. He'll talk in chapter 16 about how he's coming to take the collection for Jerusalem, and so they need to get their funds together so he can gather those and take them back to Jerusalem. He's going to tell them about his travel plans, how he hopes to go by Ephesus during Pentecost and then to visit them immediately after, but he's going to be imprisoned in Ephesus, and so he won't be able to actually visit them on time, and that's a big deal in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians feel like he's forgotten them, and they tend to turn on him. And 2 Corinthians is his response saying, hey, I planned to come see you, but plans just didn't work out as I expected. Then he's going to end 1 Corinthians 16 by giving some final goodbyes. So 1 Corinthians 16 is just some miscellaneous matters about travel and about his next visit. That's why the verses we're going to look at tonight are so significant. This is how the entire letter ends. It is his final words, doctrinally. And verse 57 and 58 are powerful, and they provide us just an endless fodder for reflection. Because the ending of all Paul's instruction is verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always exceeding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul has been speaking about the gospel from beginning to end. If you recall in 1 Corinthians 15, his gospel is this: Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. Christ died and Christ raised. Now, those of you who've been with me for all of these weeks in 1 Corinthians know that's how this epistle is shaped. He begins in chapter 1, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's my message, that Christ has died for us. So chapter 1, Christ's death. Chapter 15, Christ's resurrection. So that his entire epistle has been shaped by the gospel that he has preached to them, that Christ died and Christ has risen. So we've come to the end. He's now concluded his section on resurrection. And we realize in doing this, Paul has shaped an epistle to show us that since salvation is all of grace, one of the responses that is necessary for us, if we've heard the gospel, is praise. You see, verse 57, Paul's not ashamed to toss out some praise in the middle of his doctrinal explanations. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know at the end of this letter that salvation from beginning to end is Christ's work. That Christ has died for our sins. We can't die for our sins. We die because of our sin, and we die in our sin. Paul wants to say Christ, who had no sin, died for our sins. And not only that, Christ has done for us what we cannot do. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ has risen. He has conquered death and sin and evil. And because he has done for us what we cannot ourselves do, left to ourselves we have no power over death, it's a gift from beginning to end. Died for our sins, raised for our glory, from beginning to end. Redemption, salvation, whatever you choose to call it, is completely and utterly an act of grace. And when you realize it is free and utter gift, the only proper response is thank you. Thanks be to God, who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul ends with praise, and I think that you could probably stop there, and at least you've done that much. But Paul never just concludes with just praise. He has told us about resurrection, resurrection glory, how all things end in the redemption of creation, including our humanity. In Christ all shall be made alive. So his real conclusion is not just praise. His real conclusion is an exhortation to get to work, to faithfully labor right now. In other words, salvation's all of grace, so praise, but salvation now being assured in Christ is so evident, so real, it is that which guides your life, so work. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved, in light of all of this, in light of all you've heard, the ones I love, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding or exceeding in the work of the Lord. Kopiao is work. It means hard labor, the labor of the Lord. Because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. These are strong words to conclude his letter with, particularly to the Corinthians who are beset with problems. They're divided. They're wrestling with immorality. They're wrestling with idolatry. They're wrestling with spiritual gifts. They're wrestling with some of them denying the resurrection. It's amazing that Paul wraps this whole thing up by saying, Christ is risen. Give God the glory. And now in light of that, get to work and don't turn your face. Remain committed, be steadfast, stand firm, immovable, do not shift, abound in what you do, give yourself totally to it. And the reason you can do that, and I love the last phrase of this admonition, your labor is not in vain. It's not meaningless. It's not empty. It's not insignificant. It's not just a passing thing. It's something that lasts. The labor that you do matters, not just for time, but for eternity. And I find that amazing, because Paul takes this gospel of resurrection, and for some people this might be an excuse for inaction. Hey, salvation's all of grace. But Paul says, no, this is the very reason that you take action. You take action because there's nothing that you're going to do in the name of Christ that is not going to have eternal significance. He makes the resurrection very practical. And the reason why I find this interesting is you've probably heard the phrase before, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You've certainly heard that before. You may have been accused of that. That they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. And of course, you can be that way. You can just be thinking only of eternal glory and really not connect it like Paul does to be steadfast, immovable. Some people, I remember reading one book by a big Revelation guy who had all of Revelation charted out. He said, why polish the brass on the Titanic? His point was just believe the gospel and that's all. Just believe, maybe even praise, but you don't have to do anything in this world. This world's going to rot, just like the Titanic. It's going down. It has no significance. It's not going to be redeemed. God brushes it aside and moves on to some ethereal heaven instead of the gospel, which is new heavens and new earth. The creation that God loves is restored and redeemed, including your humanity. And therefore, everything in this creation and everything done in it for the name of Christ has eternal significance. You see, I think that so heavenly minded, no earthly good applies if you think that the future is just a disembodied existence in ethereal heaven that has no connection to earth. And then you say, well, why does it matter? It's all going down anyway. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul's heavenly minded. He's resurrection minded. He's thinking of in Christ, all shall be made alive. He's thinking of this resurrection glory. He's heavenly minded, but he's also committed to earthly good. He's passionately committed to doing good now. He's passionately committed to telling others, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Because for Paul, the Titanic is not going down to rot. The Titanic's going to be redeemed and restored and recreated, including the passengers on the Titanic. And Paul wants his people to be one of the first ones seeking to restore that dirty ship. that downed ship. He wants them to be the first ones doing what they can to bring redemption's fruits into action right now. And he wants them to know whatever they do in polishing the brass on the Titanic is not in vain. It's not for nothing. It's not meaningless. It matters, and he wants everyone to join him in sharing in Christ's redemptive mission so that you can be heavenly minded and of earthly good. Just like, you know, people will say, I'm spiritual but not religious, assuming you can't be both spiritual and religious, which you easily can. In fact, I'm not sure you're really spiritual unless you're religious as well, because you've got to have some public way to assemble together. That's all religion is. We bond together. We share a common faith. So, you know, people want to divorce those two. In the same way, you can be heavenly minded and of earthly good. Paul's doing it. He's giving us the best example. He loves the idea of the resurrection. It guides him and shapes him. It's of first importance. He thinks if you deny it, you're denying the very heart of the gospel. So he believes resurrection and eternal glory matter. He also believes what you do in this life matters, precisely because what we do in this life finds its fullness in resurrection glory. You can be heavenly minded and of earthly good, and Paul's not the best proof of it. You know who is? Jesus. Store up your treasures in heaven. Think of your Father in heaven. Constantly thinking of heavenly glory and of eternal glory, and yet no one was of more earthly good than Jesus. You could never accuse him of being detached from people and their suffering and their need. He worked diligently, steadfastly, unmovably, abounding in the work of God because it was not in vain. It was not in vain. And so you can put those two things together. And it's interesting to me that the good news of the resurrection for Paul not only leads to praise, but it leads him to believe that we have a reason to commit ourselves to the Lord's work because what we do matters eternally. It has significance. It is not in vain, which is another way of saying it is our hope. Our hope that God's promise of resurrection is true is what sustains our faith in the present. And it's that hope that Paul wants to rouse in us. This hope that causes our faith to move forward into the future because we know that future is assured in Christ and it leads to glory, so that in that faith moving forward, we work out actions of love on behalf of Christ and His kingdom. That living in hope is so important. I want to share with you a myth. A myth you're probably familiar with. That picture alone will probably bring remembrance to some of you of the Greek myth of Sisyphus. You guys are all familiar with Sisyphus. He is the king who received a cruel and unusual punishment from the gods after he betrayed Zeus. He was chained by Hades in the underworld, and while he was there, he tricked the queen of the underworld into allowing him to return to human life. And as a punishment from the gods for his trickery, he was condemned to this horrible fate, the fate of rolling a rock up a hill only to see it roll back down again, so that he'd have to roll it up again only to see it roll back down again. And that was his eternal fate, always working, achieving nothing. Every effort in vain, leading to nothing. Absolutely insignificant. His fate for eternity was always working but never getting anywhere, with all of his efforts resulting in absolute vanity, absolute nothing. And the reason why most of us know that myth is it reminds us of the maddening nature of what meaningless work is. Work that just feels like it has no purpose, it feels like it leads to no good end, that it's just busy work, just spinning your wheels. And we know that that strikes us as tragic, whether it's someone stuck in a dead-end job or whether it's someone sharing the fate of Sisyphus. We all know that, man, that's a hard life, not ever having a sense of accomplishment. And we have to question ourselves, do we, in our actions, share that fate? Do our labors matter? The philosopher and nihilist Albert Camus, which I expect fewer of you to be aware of, actually understood this life is all there is. There's no hope. There's no ultimate end. There's no ultimate goal. The universe goes nowhere. Life leads to no end. That's just the fact. So you just got to kind of sink your teeth deep into your present existence and know this is as good as it gets. This is all there is. And so you just exist. You just take, hopefully, courage in the fact that it's this moment that's all that matters. You hear different varieties of that in different philosophies, but Albert Camus was the most viciously brutal in his consistency. And when he came to the myth of Sisyphus, guess what he said about Sisyphus? Because Albert Camus understood this to be our lives. We really never get anywhere. We never really accomplish anything that is any more lasting than maybe writing some letters in the sand only to see the ocean come up and cause them to drift away. So he believed that. So you know what he said about Sisyphus? He said, in order to really embrace this truth, one must imagine Sisyphus happy. Wonderful, brilliant answer from a philosopher. Because that's the best you can do. You have to imagine that he'll in some way, in the moment, find happiness in this meaningless toil, not think about its future, not think about where it all leads, but in the moment, just be happy in the work itself. Now, I find that to be less than in any way helpful. I find that to be extremely disturbing and depressing because I can't imagine Sisyphus happy. I imagine him absolutely frustrated. I imagine him every time the rock rolls down getting angrier or more frustrated or more demeaned or more belittled or more whatever, fatigued, wearied, just unable to think that, you know, there's any reason to push that rock up again. And yet he has to. That's what he's supposed to do. That's his work. His work is vanity. It is meaningless. Now, what's interesting with Paul's understanding of resurrection is instead of having a pie-in-the-sky belief, Paul's understanding of a hopeful future gives practical relevance to every action we take. Every action done for Christ, a cup of cold water given in a disciple's name, feeding the hungry, clothing, helping the homeless, all those actions that if you've done them to the least, you've done them to me. That all of a sudden these actions, far from being meaningless, just lines in the sand that get erased, become actions that will be forever remembered and honored and immortalized in glory. Because they lead to a certain end. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord. And that is what Paul is trying to get across. He wants to inspire hope. He wants to inspire confidence. He wants his people to know what they do in the body matters, because the body's not set aside in glory. The body's raised to glory. And the actions that one has done, particularly in the name of Christ, are forever remembered and have echoing significance. Because at the end of the day, it's all of grace. You've been graced. You've been delivered, you've been redeemed, and you are given the opportunity now to share in your own small way, the work of redemption that Christ is accomplishing, which inevitably leads to resurrection glory. Now, with that said about those two verses, I always give these three reflections, and I'll give these three. And I think if you look deeply at what Paul's saying, he's making it clear that faith without hope is something we need to beware of, which is to say faith without a future. Paul knows we need a hope. And for Paul, that hope is just certain. It's solid. He's seen the resurrected Lord. That hope is that since Christ has risen, Christ will cause all those whom love him, all his own, to be raised as well. That in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. And Paul knows that that hope is something we cannot lose or we'll lose our way. That if we lose the ending to our story, or we feel the ending of our story cuts off everything we've done, then we won't have the energy and the commitment to abound, to remain steadfast. Instead, we'll be aimless. Well, we're not thinking of the ending. We're not thinking of where it all leads. We're not remembering that it all matters. And instead, we just kind of meander about life, occasionally doing something good, I guess, and perhaps for the most part, not concerning ourselves with it, realizing, you know, why polish the brass on the Titanic? Instead, Paul wants us to understand there's a reason why in Romans he says, in hope we're saved. Because faith without hope is faith without a future. Faith must have an end to the journey. It must have a goal. It is a hope in God's promise that resurrection is true, and it will have impact for all of us. Because without that future hope of a resurrection, you have this inevitable quandary. If there's no hope of the resurrection, if there's no goal to which this all leads, then you have to either say that what you're experiencing right now in your spirituality, your walk with Christ, is as good as it gets. That spiritual fullness is found in the present. And if this is as good as it gets, and you're happy with it, then God bless you. But when I think of what I could be, what I could do, what I hope to accomplish, that the hopes I have to have more pure desires, more holy thoughts, more loving actions, I realize that I am, and I have been for 20, 30 some years, always stumbling toward Christ. I'm always going toward Christ, but I'm always stumbling toward Christ. I mean, and if that's as good as it gets, well, I guess that's as good as it gets. You have to kind of say that if there's no goal. Your other option in the quandary is just to simply reduce what salvation actually offers us, to say, well, here's what's good about the good news. You have this minor moral improvement. It's small, it's spotty, it's occasional, but that should be enough. And it doesn't have any significance beyond this lifetime, because at the end of the day, death kind of takes it all and eclipses it and erases it, and that's that, and sorry, you go to your tomb and we all remember you until we don't. But Paul won't go in either of those directions. He won't suggest that this is as good as it gets. Because in Philippians 3, when we look at that, he'll say, I want to know Christ and the power of Him crucified. And he recognizes he's not arrived yet. He recognizes there's more to go. He'll say things like, I'm the chief of sinners. He'll say things that make it obvious that he is stumbling toward Christ. This is not the fullness yet. At the same time, we don't want to reduce what salvation is, because at the end of the day, if all this is about is a little minor improvement, then maybe, you know, a book by Deepak Chopra might help us just as much. I mean, why simply stick here if that's, we're just going for little small steps with death eclipsing it all? I think Paul wants us to have a future, this future hope of glory, because he knows your life and my life is characterized by one thing until we are raised anew. And that is, and look at your text again, your labor. That word is kopiao. It means struggle. Your hard work. He knows that the call that we have is to take up our cross. He knows the call we have invites us to sometimes suffering and persecution. And for him, imprisonment. He knows that this is not easy. And therefore, for him, he wants us to remain committed even when the labors are hard. And the way for him to keep us committed is to say, your labors are never in vain. It all leads to resurrection glory. All of your labors are worth it in the end, because you're not simply pushing a rock up a hill only to see it roll back down again. In order to endure the struggle and remain to the end, Paul wants to make sure we know that faith has a future, and that future is eternal glory. Let me put it one other way that connects to last week. Last week I told you, and you can agree with me on this or not, I don't care, and that's true of everything I say, to be honest. I mean, I do care. I say that in the sense that I'll keep saying it whether you do or not. In that, the human creature is the only creature that can abstractly foresee a future. My dog, at best, sees a future of a treat that she'd like to have. She's not thinking, oh my, what if my family dies? What if I end up alone? What if I get depressed? What if I end up miserable? What if I... My dog's not thinking about this. She doesn't see herself in a grave like I can do right now, envision myself in a coffin. She just can't do that. There's something in the human creature that is unique, in that we are haunted, and can be deeply haunted, by not only our past, but also our future. So much so that it can immobilize us. But that curse is also a blessing. Because just as we can imagine ourselves in a coffin, we can imagine ourselves in eternal glory. We can imagine a future that is redeemed. We can imagine a future where in Christ all are made alive. It's fuzzy. We can't put the details there. But we can, you know, when we imagine ourselves in the coffin, that's fuzzy too. It's hard to make that, you know, vivid and visceral and real. It's too terrifying. But there is a sense in that same capacity to think about a future that's terrifying, we can also think about a future that is absolutely inspiring. That leads us to say, that future is my future. And if that's the end toward which I go, then I can have the capacity to walk by faith in that future toward this hope and exert myself steadfastly, unmovably, abounding in the work of the Lord all along the way, knowing that every step of the way toward this hopeful end matters. Every step of the way. Not just the end, but every little action all along the way. Which is why my second reflection is just simply that. If this is true, and now I sound like a motivational speaker, I don't ever want to be just that. Ugh. Your life matters. But I say this in light of the resurrection. And so make it count. Because for Paul, belief in the resurrection doesn't lead to the abandonment of earth. It doesn't lead to the abandonment of this life. It doesn't lead someone to say, don't polish the brass on the Titanic. It actually leads someone to polish it even better, with hope that this lasts. This is significant. This won't be meaningless. This will, in the end, be remembered by God. It will be honored in heaven. It will receive the applause of the Holy One. It is, in my opinion, the only belief, this resurrection glory, that actually suggests that all of our actions, all of our days, have lasting and meaningful significance. Which is why you have passages like this, Psalm 90. Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Our life matters. Help us make the most of it. Ephesians 5. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Make the most of it. Make it count. Take advantage of the days you have. Or just simply what we have before us, verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In conclusion, in a final reflection, this is why, at the end of this letter, Paul in verse 2 said, resurrection is of first importance. This is the reason that resurrection is of first importance, because if you lose resurrection, everything meaningful is lost. All of a sudden, all of our efforts, all of our actions, all of our deeds are eliminated, just like our body is eliminated. Instead of knowing that the deeds done in the body echo into the future and have eternal significance, so that if we lose the resurrection, we have an empty message of moral improvement. But with the resurrection, we have a meaningful message that our lives matter in and for time and eternity. There is a missionary named Jim Elliot that had a catchphrase. He's the one that was married to Elizabeth Elliot. He lost his life trying to minister to some people in Africa, if I remember right. Was it South America? He lost his life. Then years later, his wife went back and evangelized them, and there was much success, and it's just an amazing story. He ended up giving his life. That wasn't his goal. But in giving his life, he lived his dictum, which was this: 'Twas only one life, 'tis only one life, will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Have you ever heard that before? There's only one life, will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I like that dictum. My problem with it is we hear it from Jim Elliot, who is a towering figure of self-sacrifice. And so we kind of think, well, that means, you know, going on the mission field and losing your life to some hostile people. Instead of realizing, no, that also includes things like this: whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, in all things, do to the glory of God. We forget that it applies to this: if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple in my name, you've honored me. We forget that it applies to this: if you clothe the homeless, if you feed the hungry, if you visit those in hospitals, you've done it to me. You've done an action that has eternal significance, that will never be forgotten. That's what I love about this conclusion to Paul's doctrinal portion here. It's because of resurrection that he wants to tell us, because he would have known of the myth of Sisyphus, that we don't share in Sisyphus's fate. that our actions are not meaningless or pointless or empty of significance. They are not in vain, he says, which is to say they are eternally significant. And in light of that, with hope in God's promised resurrection, we not only praise, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's only proper and right. We also give ourselves exceedingly abundantly to the labor that we know is everlasting, that will not be forgotten, that is something that's never in vain. At the end of most letters I write to people, I'll write down Hebrews 6:10, and this is what it says. And I do this because the pastor I studied under did the same thing, and I've always loved this passage. In the middle of Hebrews, the author writes, God is not unjust. God will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Which is to say, none is forgotten. Not an action, not one kind word, not one expression of love, not one heartfelt prayer, not one deed done in mercy, not one expression for justice. Nothing is lost. And that's what resurrection has always been about. God loves what God has created too much to lose it. Instead, God will polish the brass and restore it. Would you pray with me?